two primary verses for us to read a little later on. A little more in depth than the one in John, but the first one's in Isaiah chapter 50. And the second one is in John 16. Don't have a title. I don't have an exposition of a passage. But if I did, and of course fellows will have to title it something, I would speak to you on wrong methods and a wrong message. Before we read or get into it, would you pray with me? Father, we are much indebted to thy mercy, more than we'll ever know here. We gather in the midst of the week tired bodies and all, tired minds, but I pray you'd help impress upon us this is, we trust, thy house. We look for and ask for your presence and ask if it might be pleasing to you to bring us somewhat into an awareness of I am before God now. Responsible and one day will be accountable for this evening. Help in the preaching and in the receiving of thy truth. We ask in Christ's name and for his honor and glory. Amen. Before I read a verse in Isaiah 50, beginning with Peter, and then Stephen in a lengthy discourse in Acts 7 recounted the history of God dealing with Israel. And then Paul in some of the epistles reminded them of the God of their fathers, and of that he had done going all the way back to the choosing of a nation. Now, I do not tell you anything that you do not know tonight, but would refresh your memory a bit in our history. It was really in the 30s of the last century, though fundamentalism was already on the scene, and there were some good men, J. Frank Norris, and they were a different group of men than these that make up the fundamental Baptists or fundamental of anything in our day. But in the 30s, John R. Rice, in his 30s, really became the prominent figure in America and the Baptist churches as far as shaping the culture of them. And fundamentalism had a tremendous growth. 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s, and then it began to kind of taper off to a degree. The Scofield Bible, I think the first 1 million copies were sold in 1930. And for anyone to be a good fundamental Baptist, he had to have a Scofield Bible with the date of salvation on the front page so we could always go back there and make certain. John R. Rice started The Sword of the Lord, a biweekly newspaper, started off in Dallas, and the circulation grew so till it covered America and foreign lands. As it and he grew, another brand of religion that our fathers did not know was on the scene. And I was judged, one of the deacons at the big fundamental church in Elk City, judged my messages by what John R. Rice wrote in his paper. And I was okay with that for a time. But he had become Dr. Rice. Now it was his responsibility to correct all the errors and straighten out all the churches in America, and he began refuting the Lordship of Christ, teaching that a person could be saved by Jesus and later making him Lord if he chose to. And by his evangelism and the methods that he used, a vast number in America were converted. It was revival. Folks are praying for revival in America. That was revival. It just wasn't revival brought about by the Spirit of God. A large number of people made professions of faith. But they had a problem in the churches. They brought one of these well-known evangelists to Alexander City, and hundreds, I think over 700 people, made professions of faith, and every pastor in the city was given a list of all that got saved. And we visited those in the neighborhood, couldn't get a one of them in church, and from what I found out later, only a few of them ever ended up in church for any length of time. The problem was that they were getting people saved, but they couldn't hold the majority of these that got saved. They were all leaving. After the excitement wore off, the new wore off of religion, they were back to their old ways. And they had to do something about those that were leaving, because they had taught once saved, always saved. And they came up with this doctrine, the carnal Christian. Not as Paul used those two terms, speaking to the Corinthians, but a totally different concept. They devised this and they labeled all those that got saved in these big meetings. Well, they got saved, but they just backslidden, and most of them stayed backslidden the rest of their lives, which is foreign to Scripture. God won't let His children remain in that state. Paul often, on different occasions, rehearsed his salvation experience, telling them how it happened. And I've been asked many a time, when were you saved? And in looking back, I didn't know. Oh, I knew I had an experience, but I didn't know. And from that within grew this great concern, because you got to know. You got to pinpoint the day. You got to pinpoint the hour. You got to know all the details. That's what fundamental preachers told us. I thought I knew, then I found out that the more I read Scripture, the more I didn't know. And it created inner turmoil. I was supposed to know. I was supposed to have a day. I was supposed to have an hour. I was supposed to know of that experience. But now, I'm a lot more peaceful within, because I try not to live in yesterday. Certainly don't get out into tomorrow, but try to live in the moment. And in the moment, I can say, here, I have peace. 1 Corinthians 1:30, but of Him. Or are ye in Christ? Of God. Who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Are you a Christian? If you know something of coming to a place that you don't know, and you're lacking in wisdom, or you come to the place where after you made a decision, there hasn't been the growth and progress in holiness and in pursuit of Christ, and you realize you're not righteous. And things aren't changing from day to day. You are what you were. You are being sanctified. And if in looking at these things, I don't have wisdom, I don't know, and I don't have righteousness, if in these things, by the eye of faith, you can see Christ Jesus, then you begin at that moment to experience a little bit of wisdom and a little bit of righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Salvation is not an experience. It's Christ. Now you may have an experience in being saved, but you better not trust in an experience. You can't have any peace in an experience. You'll keep hanging on that and won't ever deal with how you might be before God. Started out pastoring the Southern Baptist. That's all I knew. And then I found some men that began using me in the independent Baptist churches to preach. And I wound up there. And from the Southern Baptist to the independent Baptist, I thought, now I know what the church is about. And then to the Sovereign Grace movement. And in each group, I thought that I had advanced and that I had arrived. And now this is the right place to be. This is the right camp. But pastoring and maybe searching the scriptures more for the first time really, I begin seeing in the book that God is absolute sovereign. He rules over all things. And then I come across some passages that I had never heard growing up, election and predestination, and that created difficulty, to say the least. And I spent a lot of sleepless hours lying on the bed trying to balance out election, man's responsibility. God's choosing, yet one must get to Christ. And I wrestled for a long time. Didn't tell anybody, didn't know anybody to tell. All these were new to me. Never heard any of them. And then in the 70s, Banner of Truth was already in America from England. The publishing company that started reprinting the old Puritans. And somebody put me in contact with the old writers. That was after I just said, God's right. I don't care what I've been taught. I don't care what I'm supposed to believe. The Bible is right. And then when that was settled within, God brought me in contact with these old men, and I found them writing freely about truths I wrestled with for many a month. And I found out they aren't new. These came out of the Reformation. And then there are some that go back before the Reformation. And as far as that goes, we can trace them all the way back to the Pauline epistles. And I thought, this will be that which God uses to bring this nation back. Getting these good books in the hands of God's children. And I found out I was wrong again. For doctrine became our God. And everywhere you go, and all that you hear, they are as sound as a silver dollar in their exposition of Scripture. But the one thing I counted, didn't count, in thinking that God would use these writings and this good literature to bring our nation back, was a need of the Spirit of God. And I found out we didn't have Him. And you and I are the grandchildren of a system begun in the 1800s and really took off in the 20s and 30s and following. And now we're in this nice, easy, comfortable, accommodating to the old man religion. And that passes as Christianity today due to wrong methods. And a wrong message. But these, they are maintained by men that's got a relentless standard. If anybody disagrees, he is cut out, cut off, banished from their society, and labeled as a heretic. John R. Rice, Brother Rolf Barnard, some of the other men preached together at Bible conferences in America for a good number of years. And then when Mr. Rice came out with a salvation without lordship, Evangelist Barnard began preaching more on lordship and sovereignty and God's great mercy. And they of the fundamentalist in America threw him out. He never had any more big meetings. And folk, he had citywide campaigns for the old message with God working at times. I had Dr. J. William Canoy, two or three different years with us. Brother Billy is those his age would call him. But he was in the home and sitting in my study, and so I thought I'd just leave him in there. And I came back about an hour later, and he's sitting in that chair, just tears rolling down his eyes, weeping. And I asked him what the problem was, and he handed me a little cassette tape I had of Brother Barnard. He had been listening to him. Barnard taught Brother Canoy and he said the fundamentalist in America destroyed his ministry. It just broke his heart. This was 40 years after the fact. He had helped him. And he saw them do this to him. But it's all in God's hands to get us where we are. And the men that we had left, they neither have the well-being of the hearers or the glory of God at heart. They've got their system and their program, and you better not speak against it. They know how to use the Scriptures to preach on the sins and the vices of everything that's going on outside their congregation, leaving the hearers inside. Enthused and proud that they are so separated and holy. And they'll disturb none of them. Might mean reduction in their salary. They don't want any unrest within the walls of their building. They've got a feathered nest. Until God raises up one thundering voice, and there's not one on the scene today. Not one. If there is one, God's got him so hidden that nobody knows about him. Until God raises up one with a thundering voice, coming out of the wilderness, not trained in their schools, not brought up under the teaching, their teachings, or know anything about their methods, but comes out of the wilderness crying against all this. There's not going to be a turning of the tide
which is consuming every one of us in a state of apathy and indifference with little or no concern as to the condition in which we live. Folk, you ought to be concerned whether or not God has dealings with you every time you sit down on the pew, and every time you pick up the Bible. The one issue ought to be, personal dealings of God within. Only you can answer this. Even God knows better than you. But answer it honestly. How long has it been since God dealt with you about anything in life? Tim had a lot of trees pushed up last fall. There are several big piles of brush and trees. And if you walk down the road, well, there's one closer to the house, but you walk down the road, there's this huge, I think, maple. Got a lot of soil still left on the roots. And the top of it is full of leaves. Just as green as the living trees around the house. But they won't mature. The limbs down close to the root don't have any. But you see, there was enough in the soil, in those roots, and in the trunk of that tree, that the very farthest part of it could still draw life that was left in that tree. But it'll die. And we were raised in a land. We got a lot of dirt. And every once in a while you see a little leaf. Unless God does something, they're not going to mature or develop. And unless your fruit develops, you're not a Christian. For the most part, every one of us can go through a day without God interfering with our life. It's almost as if we're in charge. We got a Bible. We've advanced intellectually since our time. Now we know that the men of old, their paths and their teachings, we know better now. And we've used strange fire when it appeared, and I don't think it was an appearance, when the fire on the altar has gone out. Now our first verse, Isaiah 50. You know the sad thing, folk? Unless God intervenes more than He has, we may walk out without God dealing with us again. Isaiah 50, verse 11. Behold, all ye that kindle a fire, encompass yourself about, yourselves about with sparks. Walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks that you've kindled. This shall ye have of my hand. This is God shall. Ye shall lie down in sorrow. Sad thing, children, we don't know that we've kindled a fire. We don't know that we're walking in sparks of our own making. This is normal. This is what church is all about. This is the way it was when I got here. The way it is today, it's got to be right. I fear that the sorrow here will be that eternal sorrow. For there are very few made any wiser today that have a Bible in their hands, have a church to attend, and a good mind. We just aren't getting wiser. We just continued on in the environment that we were handed with little thought that this is not right. Something's wrong. John 16. And I will try to hasten, folk. I'm well acquainted with your work days. But time used not to be, never has since I've been on the scene, but time used not to be adhered to when the services ended. They ended when the people had had dealings with God and were satisfied. I wish I could remember the old man. Might have been Knox. He'd always come from his prayer chamber in the assembly to preach, and the people would sit quietly as they waited for him to step up into the pulpit. And one Lord's day, he didn't get there on time. He was lingering. And when he walked up to the pulpit, he said, "The Lord has not opened the book and has nothing to say to us today. You are dismissed." Wouldn't you give a month's salary to have a little familiarity with such divine services. John 16:8. And when He, Spirit of God, the Comforter, is come, He will reprove, translated rebuke, convince, one place tell one's fault, and convict. Do you honestly know of that work going on in anybody's heart? The Spirit of God rebuking us? Telling us our fault? Our faults? Convicting us? When He has come, He will reprove the world. Now the word world is used with eight different meanings in the New Testament. So please don't think that He's talking about everybody in the world, that He's going to reprove of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Will you look very briefly, and I'll just try to do a little more than read. There's about five I want you to. John 1:29. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. If that's what modern day preachers say the world is, then there'll be nobody in hell. Because Jesus came to take away the sin of the world. But see, folk, there's the material world. There is the world of the Gentiles. There is the world of the Jews. And then there is the world of the believers. Jesus Christ came to take away the sin of the world of believers. No more. No less. Let me just read this. You stay in John. I've got two or three more. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world, God's children, and the world. We are of God, and the whole world lieth in the wicked one. King James used the word wickedness, 1 John 5:19, but it's the same word as wicked one in verse number 18. But he's not talking about a world of material things, a world of people. John's talking about a system rather than a body of people. It's not the who's that make up the world here, but it's the what the world is. What its nature, character, habits of thought, feelings, actions, its pursuit, and its pleasures. We are not of the world. Ye are from beneath, I am from above, Jesus said. His people will then not be from beneath, not of the world. Wicked one doesn't touch us. The world doesn't pull us into its system. Religion doesn't pull us into its system. If ye were of the world, then the world would love you. Do you see the different meanings? John 6. John 6, 33. For the bread of God. All of you got it now? 6:33. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. That can't be the world of mankind. For he will not give life to the world, except it be to the world of believers. Chapter 12. And I've limited this as to the number of places I'd have you turn. John 12:47. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not for the time being. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. Well, Christ, you are either a failure or everybody in the world will be saved. I don't think it's the first. You remember when the Pharisees said the whole world goeth after him? They weren't talking about all mankind. They're talking about a lot of people in various regions. The whole world goeth after him. It was just a term. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This and one more. Just patiently give me a couple of more minutes. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 19. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. The world he came to save. He reconciled that body of people, the world of believers, unto God. And one last, 2 Peter. See, the Armenians like to use John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Well, Christ came to reconcile the world. He either did or failed. He did, dear ones, You just got to find out if you're in that world of believers. Verse 9. I lost it there for a minute. 2 Peter 3:9. Here's another verse. Armenians, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. You mean Christ is not willing that anybody perish? And you're telling me that God's put it in man's hands what they can do with Him as far as eternal life? Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Father, I pray not for the world. Lord, there's some in that world that's going to perish. Father, I pray not for the world, but for those Thou hast given me. He is long-suffering, Peter said. Here's the key word in verse 9. Usward. He's not long-suffering to the world. He's long-suffering towards those He came to save. And verse 15. Would add to the point an account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. He suffers long with men and women, boys and girls in their sins. He even deals with some that He'll never save. I'm pleading, I'm begging, I'm asking for you to make certain and know how that Christ is in you, except ye be reprobate. And don't let the leaves on your tree turn green because you've been raised in the church. Everything will be uprooted.